All right. Well, I'm thankful to have a friend here, and he really has become a friend of our ministry, having filled this pulpit on numerous occasions. I've lost count, brother. It's up there now. So Pastor Kevin Wong is with us. He's a pastor at Twin City Bible Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Also is heavily involved in organizing the Devoted Conference, which a lot of our young folks go to and just are immensely blessed by each and every year. And so Kevin and Melissa's here, and Melissa's parents as well, so thank you for being here. And just as Kevin has become a great friend, and we have ministry, kind of crossed paths, did some seminary time together, and now for some reason we both chose to go back into the study, and we're in the doctoral program together, and just always finding that line of not complaining about the work, but just treating it as a reality of what needs to happen to become trained in that way. But it's an incredible privilege to be studying alongside Kevin again, and just be blessed just by just his pursuit of the truth and precision in the truth, which is evident in your preaching. So I'm always encouraged and challenged personally, brother. So thank you for being here and for bringing the word to us again.
Thanks. Well, good morning. Thanks, Matt, for that introduction. I'm encouraged that I'm not the only one who's still wondering why we started that doctoral program again. No, it's been a great encouragement. It's been fun to be back in class with Matt, and I think of all the men that I graduated seminary with, I've said that I see Matt the most because we have family here, and he's still willing to let me preach for him. So that's been really, really an encouragement. I'm thankful for that. Well, for our time this morning, I invite you to take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, verses 38 through 42 is where we'll be this morning, a passage that I have titled, One Thing Needful. One Thing Needful. You know, maybe you've been asked the hypothetical question before. If you had only one thing that you could bring with you to a deserted island, what would that be? Well, let me modify that for you this morning to our text and ask it this way. If you had only one aspect of the Christian life to choose that you would say is absolutely essential to following Christ, what would that be? See, I think Jesus answers that question for us in a very clear fashion this morning. So follow along with me. I'm going to read the passage in its entirety in the beginning here that we'll walk through. Luke 10, beginning of verse 38 to the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now, as they were traveling along, he, that is Jesus, entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, maybe you've heard this short narrative before. In fact, if you've grown up in and around the church at all, any time that you've likely heard of the names Mary and Martha together, you've probably heard somebody at some point making a comparison perhaps between two different types of personalities, right? Or maybe you've heard this story applied before in a way that encourages contemplation and meditation as being good over and against busyness and service and ministry activity. But I would argue this morning that both of those applications fall somewhat short of what Luke intends here at this point in his gospel. You see, Luke puts this short narrative here at the end of chapter 10 about these two women, not primarily to give us a way to categorize the personalities of the different Christians. I don't think that's his point primarily, nor is it, I don't think it's his point to discourage us from giving ourselves to service, to doing too much or burning out in the Christian life. That can certainly happen, but I don't think that's his point. Rather, I think Luke's point here is to drive home what he's already been saying, the bell that he's already been ringing in the rest of chapter 10. And I know you haven't been in Luke, our Sunday school class up in our church. I've been working through Luke here. So I need to help you understand, what is it that Luke has been doing in chapter 10? I think here, to boil it down to this one thing, he has been helping us understand from Jesus' perspective what it truly means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been his point for all of Luke 10, including this text. In fact, let me just briefly show you this from the context. Look back for a moment. Notice how in the beginning of chapter 10, you have the account of Jesus sending the 70, maybe you've read it before, anonymous disciples out on a mission. And when they return, ecstatic that they were able to accomplish so much for the Lord, notice what Jesus says to them. Look at verse 20. Notice what he says in response to their joy that, hey, you sent us out on this mission, we went and actually accomplished it. It worked. Amazing. Notice verse 20, surprisingly, he redirects their joy. And he says to them, look, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice, notice, that your names are recorded in heaven. That's actually more important. That's actually more critical, even more foundational to your discipleship than all your ministry accomplishments could ever amount to. Verse 21, and at that very time, he turns and he rejoiced. Jesus did greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, listen to his prayer. And when Jesus doesn't pray privately and it records for us in their hearing what he prays, pay attention. He says, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Listen to this. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. He doesn't say anything about the authority given to the disciples. Notice, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's the greatest privilege. Christian, do you see that as the greatest, most foundational element of you being in the kingdom, of you being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not what you could do for him. It's the fact that he knows you and has revealed himself to you. See what Jesus is emphasizing here? It is not the accomplishment of great deeds done in his name that you should rejoice over. It's the fact that you know Christ, that he's revealed himself to you, that he has personally disclosed himself to you, and that your name is recorded in heaven. Beloved, greater than the privilege of serving Christ is truly knowing Christ and being known by him. Do you believe that this morning? It is having your name in his heart, not because of anything you have done. Did you notice that prayer? but simply because God chose to reveal himself to you who were not wise, who were not intelligent, who were not more qualified or more special than anyone else. My friend, if you're in Christ, that is why you're a disciple today. That's why Jesus, look at verse 23, turns to the disciples and tells them, notice, privately here, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wish to see the things which you see and did not see them, and hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Beginning to see what Luke is doing here in this chapter, but it's interesting at this point, chapter 10, if you know anything about chapter 10, probably the most famous text here is what comes next, right? Intervenes between here and the passage we're looking at this morning. Luke introduces us now to the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. And you may be saying, well, how does that particularly famous parable pick up and carry on this theme of the privilege of truly knowing God? Well, if you read the situation that gives rise to this famous parable, that's the key. Okay, a little hermeneutics lesson here. You will realize quickly that the main point of Jesus giving this parable, the Good Samaritan, is not actually how many read it and apply it. It's not actually that we just need to be more compassionate to those who are less fortunate than us and that we should fill shoeboxes at Christmas time. Rather, Jesus is responding here, did you notice? Look at verse 25. To a self-righteous lawyer who thinks he knows much, who thinks he knows God, who thinks he understands, who stood up and put Jesus to the test with this question, what shall, notice, I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do? Emphasis on do. And the entire parable then, think about this, of the Good Samaritan is actually Jesus' way of responding to this man who, look at verse 29, whom Luke says was wishing to justify himself with his doing. Imagining that he could become a disciple by his own works. And so Christ sets before him this impossible standard of doing good to all our enemies all the time and tells him, go and do the same then. So what's the point? That no amount of doing can actually merit eternal life. You understand that this morning? My friends, the point is the same then as what he had just told the 70. It's not your doing. It's not your service. It's not your casting out demons. It's not those works that makes you a true disciple and gives you access to God the Father. Rather, it is knowing and being known by him. That's the critical issue in this chapter. See now what Luke is doing? You see now why Luke put this little narrative of Mary and Martha right here to cap off chapter 10? Because having emphatically now denied the idea, Christian, that discipleship is determined by what we can do for God, Luke now turns a corner to tell us positively what it is that makes a disciple. And it's this: it is a personal relationship with Jesus, and one that prioritizes listening to him above all else. It's that simple. That is the essence of discipleship. In fact, that is what the word disciple means. To be a disciple is to be a learner of Christ. Love, there are so many good and useful and even godly things to do as a Christian. And yet, what's so helpful about this short account is how Jesus cuts through all that noise and reminds us of the one thing that is truly needful for our following him and being his child. If you had to choose one thing, if you had to choose just one, we should choose learning from him, knowing him in his word. Let me ask you then this morning, just right up front, is that your priority? Is that your priority? You say, well, there's a lot to do. Is that your priority? How necessary and essential do you think it is for you as a follower of Christ to cultivate that personal relationship with your Savior, sitting quietly at His feet, learning from Him? Is that why you're here this morning? Is that why you go to this church? Well, but here's how it's tested. What do you choose when you have to decide in your daily routine and in your life between God's Word and a bunch of other good things? What do you choose? That's how it's tested. That really reveals what you think is most essential. It exposes our priorities. And so here, Luke is forcing us to make a priority decision as disciples of Christ. What is it that we believe we literally cannot do without? Notice. Let's look at the text now. Notice how he does this. Notice with me here in verse 38, first. Notice how being a disciple of Christ first means having a personal relationship with him. Look again at verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Now, it's important to note that if you just look briefly back to the end of chapter 9, verse 51, Luke records there a noticeable shift in Jesus' ministry. His Galilean ministry has ended, and from that point on until his last trip to Jerusalem in chapter 19, Jesus is on the move. Many scholars have called this the travel narrative. He is on a mission to visit all the places where he knows that he must go to minister before his death and resurrection and ascension. And because the days were approaching for his ascension, time was of the essence. And so, as was his pattern, he was sending out his disciples ahead of him to the very places where he was going to visit in order to make arrangements for him to come there and to minister to those people. In fact, look at chapter 10, verse 1. That was part of the mission of the 70 according to the beginning of chapter 10. Well, Luke now introduces us to one of those villages Jesus and his disciples entered during their itinerant ministry. It's a little snapshot, if you will, of how it went during one of those instances of Jesus traveling around to different places looking to minister to all the people that he needed to minister to. And unlike the Samaritan village at the end of chapter 9, here Jesus finds a favorable reception from a woman named Martha. It's the first time she's named in the Gospels, only showing up elsewhere by the name in the Gospel of John, John 11 and 12, where she is mentioned also along with her sister Mary, and there also her brother Lazarus. Know him? I think probably most famous of those three, who actually, interestingly enough, is left out in this text. If this is the same Mary and Martha, which I think they are, that as John 11 and 12, then the village here, though Luke leaves it unnamed, is the town of Bethany, located about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. And as you read the rest of the Gospels, it's fascinating. It's a place, Bethany is, that would become a very familiar and even favorite stop for Jesus in the final season of his ministry, possibly because of this very home. He frequented it often. We read at least several places that Jesus seemed to use Bethany as a staging point for his coming and going into Jerusalem for different festivals, kind of like we always stop at Bucky's on the way down here to Orlando. No, more significant than that. And most likely he stayed here all those times in this home with Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. In fact, John 11 verse 5 tells us uniquely that Jesus Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. In other words, he had been in their company, think about this, so many times by that point that this had become a beloved host home to our Lord during this earth, his earthly ministry. And it sort of humanizes Christ in this experience, in this familiar place. It's possible, just consider this with me in your mind's eye, that Luke records for us here one of the first times, if not the first time, Jesus stays in this house. We're not told explicitly, only that Martha welcomed him into her home. And the verb here for welcomed is sort of an official term for hosting someone. It's a compound word that means to warmly embrace or receive under, to welcome under, the implication being under your own roof, under your own care, under your hospitality. And the fact that this home is connected to her, that is Martha's name, indicates to us that she's perhaps the oldest sibling, maybe not yet married, and therefore responsible then for the affairs of the home, and thus the hostess and the mistress of this house. Luke doesn't record for us here how or why Martha runs into Jesus and extends this invitation to him, but somehow, as they came into the city, she encountered him in the village, and she is so compelled by him that she springs the opportunity. She realizes he's got nowhere to stay. He's got to stay at my house. And notice, though, how Luke says here, they were traveling. Plural, they were traveling. Who are they? Referring to Jesus and his 12, at the very least, disciples, right? So there's a bit of an entourage with him. But did you notice what changes as the verse progresses? How, interestingly, the text only mentions the fact that she welcomed him, singular, personally. Now, you know, a lot of ink has been spilled in this change, but it's possible that the others were still with Jesus in Martha's home, that there were 13 guys there, and that she's hosting all of them, even though Luke doesn't mention them because Lazarus isn't mentioned here, though he's probably present. So it's possible that they're also there. But it's also possible that when they entered Bethany, if you studied earlier in the mission and the sending of the 12 and even the sending of the 70, it's possible that the band of men, as Jesus previously instructed them, all sort of split up two by two in pairs, as Jesus had commanded them earlier, so that they wouldn't be such a massive burden on each individual host home. Makes sense, though, right? Which means, if you do your math, Jesus was likely the odd man out if the other 12 paired up, making him the only one received into Martha's house. At the very least, we can say this, that he's the only one mentioned in the text. So I tend to take the view that this is just Jesus by himself and not the other disciples, because practically speaking, think about this, Martha would have had to be extremely wealthy, have a very large home to host all those men under the same roof, and the fact that she and Mary, as we see later, are having to do all the work for the meal, right? It means she doesn't have any servants, which is perhaps also an indication that she's not high income. And so, if this is just Jesus, Christian, think about this. What a precious, intimate privilege and personal time with him in her home. What an opportunity. This is as personal of a reception as it ever got for anyone during his earthly ministry. Some of you know what this is like, what it's like to host someone in your home for several days, perhaps even. I mean, maybe you did that this past Thursday. Because, you know, you stay past a couple days, it gets real, doesn't it? Martha had the privilege of personally hosting the Lord Jesus Christ by himself in her house, in her kitchen, in her living room. And think about this, without the 12 annoying disciples buzzing around, vying for his attention and approval, being a distraction. Can you imagine that? She and Mary and Lazarus having Jesus all to themselves in the dead of night, sitting around the fire after everyone has gone home, without all the publicity, without all the fanfare, without his entourage, just in their living room, undivided attention, unplugged, Jesus reclining on the couch, sitting and talking with them and laughing with them and getting to know them. What a sweet picture of our Savior. What an opportunity. And like we said from the rest of the Gospels, we find out that Jesus loved to be in this home. He loved it. It would become a place of respite for him in some of the most difficult times in his earthly ministry, we find out later. He returned to it more than once because he so enjoyed their company and the hospitality of this family. He would be able to go there, let his hair down, kick off his sandals, put away the public persona, have his favorite meal, enjoy conversation. What would you do? What would you do if you had that kind of relationship with Jesus? That kind of intimate access to him personally, that kind of fellowship with him. Listen, Christian, if you are a true disciple, you can. Ephesians 3:17, Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The word dwell there means to make your heart his home, and that he might live and reside and abide comfortably, permanently, intimately with you. Listen, this is a wonderful picture of becoming a disciple of Jesus. It means having a personal relationship with him. Do you have a personal relationship with this Christ? Is he that familiar to you? Are you that comfortable around him? That's the essence and core of what it means to be a disciple. What Martha illustrates for us here with the use of her home, we have the privilege of each and every day as the follower of the risen Christ through his Spirit to enjoy. Dear Christian, do you think of discipleship this way? First and foremost, do you think of it primarily as this personal, intimate relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ? That's what it is. It's how it begins. But notice, secondly, not only does being a disciple of Christ mean having a personal relationship with Jesus, the rest of our passage teaches us that it also means having a priority of learning from Jesus. So if you're taking notes, it's a personal relationship with Jesus leading to, we could say, a priority of learning from Jesus. That's really all we see in this text. It's very simple but profound. Notice the rest here. Look first at verse 39 and beginning of verse 40. This personal relationship with Jesus will lead to this priority. Notice. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. Stop there for now. Grammatically speaking, with all these imperfect verbal clauses in verses 39 and the first part of verse 40, they provide for us this significant background information that helps us understand what is to come, this following very important dialogue between Martha and Jesus. This is the information you need to understand that discussion. And here we are introduced to Martha's sister, Mary. You know her. And it's the only picture, at least in this text, that we have of her in this short paragraph. And we don't even hear her say anything in the text. She's silent, but very significant. Notice how Luke describes her. Notice, she is seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. Now, let me just make a couple comments here on the text. The main verb here is actually listening, not sitting. Okay, in other words, Luke wanted us to understand, Mary was first and foremost listening to the word of Christ, having sat herself at his feet. That translates the emphasis a little bit better. The main point being, she was preoccupied mainly with hearing Jesus. Her posture of sitting down just served that purpose. By the way, the posture of sitting at the feet in the Jewish rabbinic culture was the well-known official posture of a disciple. It was a posture of not only attention, but also submission. Acts 22, verse 3, I hear that you're in Acts. Maybe you covered this before already. Paul says, personally, he was educated under Gamaliel. Literally, the text there reads, at the feet of Gamaliel. That's this phrase. This is discipleship language. Mary was a disciple. She took the posture of a learner. And it's interesting just to note that my version, again, New American Standard is what I'm reading from, unfortunately doesn't translate a little word that does occur here in the original that I think is actually pretty important. Technically, there should be in the text here the little word also somewhere in the passage. In other words, it should read this way. Okay, don't get distracted looking at it. Just listen to me. It should read this way. She had a sister called Mary who also was listening to his word. Why is that important? Because it tells us that like Martha, Mary also, in addition to welcoming Jesus, she did something else as well. That is, she also listened to his word. She welcomed him, and she also listened to him. You see why that's important? You see, Mary got it. She understood that welcoming and receiving Jesus, listen to this, was pointless. It didn't mean anything as significant if you didn't also listen to him. You realize there are so many professed disciples of Christ today who do the first without the second. But to truly welcome Jesus, to honor him, and to give him a seat at your table without the intention of also listening carefully to what he has said misses the point of receiving Christ. I mean, you can't have an intimate relationship with somebody and say, hey, I want you around, but I don't want to listen to you. You can't say that. I mean, even earlier, Luke 7, technically Simon the Pharisee hosted Jesus in his home, had him at his table, but wasn't ultimately willing to become a learner or listen to him. Mary understood what true discipleship meant, and so she was absorbed in the word of Christ. She got her priorities right. May we not only receive Jesus, but like Mary, may we also prioritize listening to him. Now, at this point, you may be saying to yourself, yeah, you know, shame on all those people out there who do not listen to Jesus' word. Well, hold on a second. Did you notice who is contrasted with Mary here in the beginning of verse 40? It's not the Pharisees, not the enemies of Jesus. Surprisingly, yes, it is Martha, the one who originally welcomed Christ into her home in the first place. And it has to be said here that I do believe she is a true disciple. I mean, if you just go on and read the other Gospels, some of the most profound confessions of who Jesus really is actually come from the lips of Martha. John 11, verse 27, listen to this. It is Martha who declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." She got it. She gets it even quicker than some of the disciples did. And yet, listen, here in this passage, And this is why it's so convicting and encouraging, isn't it? Here in this passage, we learn that even true disciples can get distracted from what is necessary, from the essentials. Even Martha can get sidetracked from the main thing. You know this, don't you? Maybe that's you this morning. How easy is it to forget to prioritize the Word of God in our relationship with Jesus? It's easy to do that, isn't it? And maybe not theologically, right? Maybe practically, though, that's what happens in our lives. And surely that is actually what happens here with Martha. Notice Martha was distracted not by false teaching, not because someone else was speaking truth that was sort of truth into her left ear. No, she was distracted practically with all her preparations. The word here for distracted here means quite literally to be drawn and dragged around. Hendrickson says Martha's mind is pulled in every direction. That is this word. And the implication is this. Beloved, no doubt Martha wanted to focus on listening to Jesus. Had you asked her in the moment, no doubt she would have wanted to be there with Mary at his feet. No doubt she had every intention of paying attention to Christ. No doubt she would have acknowledged and affirmed the importance of learning from Christ. She would have gotten all the answers right on the theology exam. But she got distracted. Has that ever happened to you? Because something pulled her focus away from what she should have never neglected or lost sight of. And what was that something? Listen, this is very difficult for a pastor to say. I'll give you the words in the original text. Here's what became a distraction to Martha from what truly mattered. Two words. Much ministry. That is what pulled Martha away from listening to the word of Christ, from making sure that her heart was cultivating a learner's mentality at the feet of Jesus. Now, it's not clear whether or not this was before or after the meal. And, you know, picking on the New American Standard this morning, the translation preparation certainly makes it sound like before the meal, but it's simply the word for serving. So it could also be that she was rushing about cleaning up after the meal while the others had already retired to the living quarters. We don't know that for sure. Whatever the case may be, she was missing out. That's what we know. She was missing out on this intimate time with Jesus, this time of listening to and learning from him. In other words, here's what happened. She failed to recognize the moment for what it was because she was so concerned about all these lesser things. At least that's what Jesus will put his finger on later in verse 41. And what began as a simple distraction, notice, soon leads Martha to something worse. It leads her to something worse. It leads her to sins of self-righteousness and self-pity and self-significance. Notice the rest of verse 40, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. And you understand what's going on in her heart, don't you? Can you relate to this? You could just imagine, perhaps, after some sharp, silent glares at her sister from the doorway of the kitchen, trying to catch her eye, like, or she's rushing in and out of the room, perhaps going to the back, deliberately being loud at the dishes, hoping that Jesus would Mary would, oh, what's going on in there? Maybe we should go help her. Luke records here, she finally is fed up with it, and she walks abruptly up to Jesus to give them both a piece of her mind. And notice, look, there is self-righteousness here, because notice the way she asks the question, Lord, do you not care? You don't care about me? You should. Assumes that she believes, actually, the way it's worded, that Jesus does care, he should care, and that he actually should agree with her, which is why she follows that with a therefore, because you do care, in other words, is the implication, because you should be on my side, tell her to help me. Tell her to help me. In other words, because Martha self-righteously assumes that Jesus should care about her like she cares about herself, she believes that she is right, that as soon as he actually notices, right, as if anything could escape Jesus' notice, as soon as he comes to and she makes her case to him, that he would automatically rally to her defense and be in her corner and say, yeah, oh yeah, I didn't notice that. Mary, get in the kitchen. So there's self-righteousness here, but there's also a bit of self-pity. Notice, Martha's focus is squarely on herself. My sister has left me to do all the serving alone. I think Ryken captures the implications best here, so I'll just read them at length. And this one hurts, so just get your toes ready to be stepped on. He writes this, listen, as she continued slaving away in the kitchen, she began to feel sorry for herself. We know the feeling. Because like Martha, we start sulking whenever we feel that we are the ones doing all the work. Parents ever felt this towards your spouse? He goes on to say, this attitude is common in the church. Here's where it gets really convicting, especially among people who think they're working hard in Christian ministry. We assume that others should have the same priority that we have, and we look disapprovingly on their lack of commitment. Why isn't anyone volunteering to help? Why aren't more people supporting this ministry? Why don't people notice what I'm doing? Whether we are involved in children's ministry, or adult discipleship, or mercy ministry, or missionary work, or some other form of Christian service, listen, we resent it when people do not make our ministry their priority. Isn't that true? This is the temptation of the 20% who do 80% of the work in the church, isn't it? If we're not careful, if we're not keeping watch over our own hearts, this is what will become of our attitude, even as we ironically, sadly, seek to serve Jesus. By the way, the fact that Martha uses the aorist tense of the verb here for left perhaps indicates that it wasn't so much that Mary hadn't done anything at all to help her right from the beginning, but rather she had been serving with Martha, but at some point in time, she left what she was doing in order to go listen to Jesus. Right? At some point, for Mary, it clicked. At some point, she read the situation correctly and made the wise and necessary call. This is not as important as Jesus, who's sitting in our living room all by himself. Interestingly, the verb here, left, is the same one that the same writer Luke will use later in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. When the apostles say to the early church, you remember, it is not desirable for us to leave, to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. You see, they got it. And like the apostles of the early church, Mary had her priorities right, while Martha was distracted. Well, notice finally where Martha's distraction and self-righteousness and self-pity leads her. This is pretty alarming, okay? It leads her to tell the Lord Jesus what he should do. Yeah, that's a good translation It is a command in your text, by the way. It is an imperative, and you read it right, given from Martha to the Lord Jesus. And we should cringe a little when we read this. Tell my sister to help me. Beloved, the moment we begin to imagine that what we are doing for Christ is more important than listening to Christ, this is inevitably where we'll end up. We too will find ourselves trying to become God's counselors, seeking to tell Him what we think He should do, how ministry should be run, what we think the church should be about, when really we ought to close our mouths and sit at His feet and learn from Him and listen to Him. I mean, we can understand, though, how Martha got here, right? Look, it is so easy, isn't it, to allow that, to allow what we do for God to ever so incrementally and imperceptibly begin to just take us away from what ought to be our first priority, from our right minds, of learning from Jesus, of learning from God. After all, we say, well, look, I'm doing this for Him. I mean, I can miss that sermon. I can miss my quiet time in the morning. I can skip that Bible study. Look, somebody's got to do it, right? The Lord really needs me here. If nobody does it, then it won't get done. But sooner or later, if we're not careful, our service without the input of God's Word, think about this, can so easily become a form, and here's the danger, of self-righteous pride. And beloved, before you know it, you'll be telling God what to do. It's the very opposite attitude of what should characterize a true disciple. And all because we allowed ourselves to be drawn away from the one thing needful. Do you have your priorities right this morning? Christian, you and I need to understand what is absolutely non-negotiable for the health of our Christian walk. Never sacrifice your communion with Christ on the altar of service for Christ. He doesn't need you like you need Him. That's just the bottom line. But notice how Jesus brings Martha back from her distraction. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, 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 you're worried, bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her. Notice first the compassion of Christ in the double vocative address, Martha, Martha. Look, anytime Jesus says your name twice, it's like, look out. You better pay attention. But it's not scolding here. Don't get me wrong. He's not scolding her. Anytime in Scripture, actually, we find Him doing this, it's always a compassionate tone. In fact, R.C. Sproul observes it was a Jewish idiom of personal affection. I'll give you a couple other places where this shows up. Luke 13, verse 34. Listen, Luke 13, 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often Jesus says there, I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus says it again. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus is so kind in His response to Martha here. He's so compassionate. But then a second, the confrontation. But He doesn't pull any punches either. Look, He says, He just gets right after the heart of the issue. You're worried. You're worried. And you're bothered about so many things. He just calls her out. Jesus graciously and gently confronts the heart of the matter here. The verb for worried implies division or distraction. Your heart is divided. The word for bothered only occurs here. It means to be agitated, troubled, and disturbed. Your heart is troubled. It's irritated. What's going on? Here, Jesus pinpoints. He reaches in with his words and he puts his finger verbally precisely on what was behind Martha's initial distraction from the word. And do you know what it was? It was a divided and a disturbed heart. Think about this. Listen, so often when we want to blame our distraction, what do? We blame it on other people. We blame it on other circumstances. We say, well, they were distracted. Well, they were talking. The TV was on. My kids are crazy. They're running around. We have 5 children. There's too much to do. There's just too much to do. I can't get it all done in a day. Those are the distractions. Those are the problems. But Jesus says, no, it is your heart. It's your heart. You're divided and you're disturbed. It's you. As if we couldn't be devoted to God in the midst of chaos. And let's be clear, it's not Martha's activity that gets her in trouble, it's her attitude. It's not the serving that was the problem, as if we could do too much for the Lord. That's not the problem. But the problem was the kind of heart with which she was trying to serve. Contrast here is not between serving and sitting. Rather, it's between worrying and worship. Look, Martha didn't need a sabbatical. She needed to sit at Jesus' feet. And Jesus puts his finger right on the problem. He says, it's your heart. It's your heart. It's your heart. Christian, what is distracting the core of who you are from what you know you need to be about? Brings us finally to the correction. Notice verse 42, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And in contrast to Martha's divided heart about many things, Jesus says only one thing is truly necessary and essential. Only one thing. What is that one thing in order to rightly welcome Jesus and follow him? It is the heart posture displayed by Mary here in this text. It is to humbly and submissively listen to and learn from Christ. Listen, Christian, when you think about following Jesus and you think about cultivating your own personal relationship with him, how are you going to do that without this one thing needful? How are you going to do that? And you say, well, how am I going to do that without children's ministry? How am I going to do that without this service? How am I going to do that? Think about what we're saying. How are you going to do that without this one thing needful? How do you do that without prioritizing hearing the word of God? Without that, nothing else matters. Without that, your Christian life will become a hollow shell of self-righteous religious activity, and all of your service will inevitably lead you only to pride. Notice Jesus calls this one thing here the good portion, the good part. The good part. Ryken says in his commentary, insightfully, this is helpful, this expression fits the context perfectly because the Greek word for portion often refers to a meal. While Martha was preparing one meal, Mary was having another better one. She was feeding on the living word. Let me ask you, Christian, have you somehow in the Christian life begun to settle for scraps? Have you begun to settle for just a little bit of the word here, a little bit of nibble here? I don't want to get too deep. I'd rather have all these activities. I'd rather have all these ministries. I'd rather have all these programs. I don't want to get too deep. Have you settled for scraps? Again, just a little here, a little there, but nothing of a good, hearty portion. Because there's just so much to do, so much ministry to accomplish. Like, that's a temptation, isn't it? Even in a good church like this one, where there are needs abounding. We need to be reminded still that though there are many things to do, nothing is more important as a disciple of the Lord Jesus than sitting at His feet, listening to His word. Why? Well, notice. Jesus gives us one reason. Notice the last thing Jesus says here. Because that good portion, it's the only thing that will last. Jesus adds this word that Mary was so attentive to, shall not be taken away from her. Christian, many things can be taken away from you in this life, including your opportunities to serve. But at the end of the day, only your relationship with God through His word will endure into eternity. All of your service done for Christ will one day end in this life. All of our Christian activity, good and helpful as it is, this side of heaven will one day pale and fade away when we stand in His presence, the very one whom we have given our lives to serve. And what will matter in that moment will not be how much we accomplished for Him, but the simple fact that we know Him and are known by Him, that we were taught by Him, and that we learn from Him. Matthew Henry summarizes, a portion in this life will certainly be taken away from us. You will die someday, or this life will be taken away from you. Jesus will return. When we shall be taken away from it, listen, he says, but nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ and our part in that love. Do you believe that this morning? Then focus, prioritize the one thing needful. Listen, it is wonderful to serve the living God, to spend and be spent for our Savior. But may we be reminded that being a disciple does not depend on our service ultimately. Rather, we need to prioritize the cultivation of this precious privilege of personally knowing Jesus through His word. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled that You would seek to know us and be known by us. Lord, what a privilege. May we prioritize this relationship above all else, and from it, from a heart that is nourished in this living relationship with the living God, may we serve with Martha's fervor, but with Mary's heart. Father, give us this heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.